Okay, good evening, good to see everybody. This is Wednesday, January 20th. I can't believe last year's done and we're almost 3 weeks into a new year. That's not right. So let's start with a word of prayer. Whatever prayer requests that you have, we'll take those up at the end of the class. If I'm mindful of it, I'll try to end a few minutes before the hour so we have time for that. So we'll start with an opening prayer and then we'll get right into our study, the book of James. And we'll stop a few minutes before the hour and whatever prayer requests that need be made, let's mention that at that time. Ev? It'll be on Facebook? Yeah? It'll be on. Yes, thanks. I appreciate you saying that. All right, let's bow together and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, thankful for the opportunity we have to read and study your word, thankful for what it means to be yours as your children. We hope and pray that as we study from the New Testament tonight, especially the writings of James, that we'll be better prepared to serve and to live in a way that reflects your son to the world. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We will do just a little bit of review by noticing the outline of the first chapter. We haven't finished the first chapter by any means. We went through, read through the text, did a bird's eye overview a couple of weeks ago, and then went into more detail about authorship and the readership. James being the author, one of a number of different Jameses that are used in the New Testament text. This one referring to the Lord's brother, brother of Jude as well. And then we address the audience. That's the 12 tribes, which would have been referring to the Christians that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, taking up of the model of Jews that were scattered in the empire of old. And so I'm going to just go through the chapter outline quickly so we see where we're going. We've already talked about verse 1. This is what we're going to start talking about tonight in verse 2. That is the positive value of trials. That goes through verse 8. We're not going to get very far into that, as you're going to see. And then after that, we're going to see what it addresses about humility over hubris. Hubris is another way of saying pride, or to be excessively proud. And so there are a number of things that focuses on what it means to be humble in Christ. The blessings of temptation. This is a model that we're going to see repeatedly in the first chapter, that there are things that we might normally associate as being negative that from a Christian perspective have a very positive point of view. More about that as we get into tonight's lesson. Next section, verses 16 through 18, that God's good gifts generously grace us. Got all the cheese going on there. But it's primarily for our service before Him and in the front of others that we are graced by God. He doesn't just grace us so that we can relax and luxuriate and not doing anything. So there's a reason why we're graced by God. It's preparing us to serve. And because we are graced by God, we're supposed to learn to be patient. So there's a sense in which every characteristic that's built into the nature of Father, Son, and Spirit, the totality of the Godhead, is in some way supposed to be resident in us. And so very quickly, before we go any further, when we think about the nature of mankind, looking at everything from Genesis through Revelation, we see that man's created in the image of God spiritually, not physically, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like we do, John 18:36. But we have the ability to think like God does. So there's an element of rationality that's a reflection of God's character in our life. And our job as Christians is to be more and more rationalized as God is rational. That doesn't mean we're ever going to be as smart as God. That's not what I mean. But what guides our thinking and what determines our thinking is going to be God-oriented. We are to be emotional as God is emotional. God has feelings. God acts in a way out of love for humanity and out of distaste or hatred, if you will, for anything that gets in the way of what it means for us to be right. So that's why He and Satan are so much in opposition to each other. Additionally, God's moral, and we are created in His image. We have a moral element about us, a sense of conscience about what's right and what's wrong. We have a sense of will, what drives us, the volitional aspect of mankind. Jesus spoke about His will was to do the will of the Father who had sent Him. Well, that's to be our will as well. So we will not be as rational as is Jesus. We will not be as moral as is Jesus. We will not be as conscientious as Jesus or as steadfast in our will as Jesus. But that's the design. That's what we're supposed to do. And then all of those things come into play from the standpoint of how we act, how we behave. And so these elements are brought out in different ways in different texts in the New Testament to prompt us to be more God-like, Spirit-like, Jesus-like. So when we're graced by God, the whole purpose of that is to develop the same sense of patience and righteousness and holiness that God has. And we're going to see that in a very, very low level, digging deep as we go further into the book of James. We, having been graced by God in concert with, and because we're saved by His will and His word, we're supposed to do whatever we can to avoid sin. Before we go any further, let me get you to look at the book of Romans. And this is not the heart of our discussion for this evening. We'll get into that in just a moment. But I want us to look at a question that Paul asks when he writes to the Romans to make a point. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, chapter 6 in the opening verses is very powerful about what it means to become Christ and how we do so through our death to sin. But after the concluding verses of chapter 5, he says, sin reigns in death so that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the last verse of chapter 5. Remember, there are no chapter or verse divisions in the original text. And so it leads naturally right in to verse 1 of chapter 6. So if you are in a class or a reading sometime, you stop at chapter 5 in the last verse and you don't read the chapter 6 in the next verse until a week later in another class, you might have a disconnect there. But the point is, sin died in Christ by means of His grace. So it asks this question about sin after that statement concluding in the last verse of chapter 5. What shall we say then? Watch the question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You might think, well, that's a weird question. Why would he ask that? Well, the point that's been made up to this point is you cannot out-sin God's grace. Let me say that again. You cannot out-sin God's grace. You can't go further in sin than God can reach you. You can't go deeper into evil than God can reach you. And so God's grace and God's ability to reach you, there's no limits to how far it can go. You cannot get so far removed from God that you cannot be reached by God. All right? That's the model that's there. And so if that's the case, then, well, if God could catch me wherever I am, I'll just keep running in the same direction I'm going and just wait for God to catch me. That's the model that he's saying, don't go that far. Don't go that way. That's a mistake. Don't take advantage of God's grace. That's an issue that's there. Very quickly, in the context of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew's account, and there are others obviously, in Matthew's account, one of the things that Satan placed before Jesus was the temptation that from one perspective you might think, well, yeah, Jesus could do that. He's the Son of God. He says, why don't you go up to the pinnacle of the temple and jump off? Because the text, and he cites a passage from the book of Deuteronomy, is such that God will protect you. And Jesus said, don't tempt the Lord your God. Well, that's interesting. Why would he say that? Would not God have protected him? And the point was, he would be taking advantage of the grace of God by doing something that God did not want him to do in hopes that God's going to grace him and protect him from it. And so the point is, we don't engage in sin thinking, well, God's always going to catch up with it and go as far as I need to, as he needs to go to protect me from being held guilty of sin, so I'll just keep on sinning. You might think, well, that's kind of crazy thinking. It is. But notice Paul raises the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if God's grace is demonstrated to be even greater by how far I get going away from him, I'll just sin more so God's grace will be more. Watch Paul's answer. Certainly not. No, no, a thousand times no is the way some people often describe that. How shall we, look at the language, how shall we who died to sin? Death is a separation. Died to sin means you're separated from sin. So how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, he's writing to people who are already Christians. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he's writing to the saints at Rome. And so he asks this question. So he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Look at this question. Do you not know? Now watch how important this is. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? Why did he bring that up? Because there's a death connection in the prior verse and a death connection in this verse. What is it? Don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. And so the notion of becoming a Christian means you've died to something. You've died to self. You've died to sin. You died to opportunities to sin. Does that mean you're never, ever going to make a mistake? No, that's not the point. But it means that doesn't characterize your life. So when we're looking at what it's talking about in this context, it says those people who have been graced by God. That's the way he introduces things in the first chapter. When they've been graced by God in concert with and saved by his will and word, they're going to stay away from sin. So, you know, there was a Twilight Zone episode years ago. And an interesting broadcast. A guy was blessed. Of course, this is all fictional stuff. And he was told that he would never, ever die. And so he did things constantly to see whether or not he could do something to kill himself. So he'd throw himself in front of all kinds of things, and he would jump off of buildings, and he never was ever hurt. And so he had a notion that says, well, I need to do something that's so bad they're going to throw me in jail and they're going to give me the electric chair. And so he was excited about getting convicted of something, and there's a double jeopardy thing. You know, if they try to kill you in the electric chair and it doesn't work, and, sometimes you might be pardoned. That was his thinking. He was challenging. And in the course of his trial, his lawyer was so good, he got him off with life in prison. And so you might think, well, that's a good thing. But from his perspective, it was a bad thing. He was wanting to challenge a very weird version of grace, all right? I can never die. So I'll do anything and everything I can that under normal circumstances will kill me, but it's not going to happen. And so that kind of weird mindset that is, I can't out-sin God, God's sin's always going to catch up and be where I am, I'll just keep on sinning. And he says, you can't do that. So that model that's introduced in Romans chapter 6 is hinted at in this chapter, saying, that's not the way you want to go. That's not the way you want to go. Somebody's going to be so forgiving to me, other than God. Let's see how far I can push their forgiveness.
God has a limit.
Yeah. What kind of friend would that be? All right. Rod, I'm going to pick on you. I never do that. All right. Let's say Rod loves me so much. There's nothing I can do to ever offend Rod. Well, what if I push that? And what if I just constantly do stuff, trying to tick him off so much so that he's not going to love me anymore? All right, he's so nice and he's so gracious. I can't do anything to get him so mad at me that he's ever going to be really perturbed at me. Well, let's just change that and make it us and God. God's never going to be so mad at me that he's going to give up on me. The problem is when we act like that, it's as if we have given up on God. The Bible teaches in the book of Romans, the first chapter, that it's possible for God to give up on us because we've given up on him. Romans chapter 1, latter part of the chapter. What's the point? You've pushed God so far, you are seeing how far you can push God to make him still love you, and he still loves you, but that doesn't mean he has to accept you. So this is an incredible thing. Everything in the book of James is designed to make us do what we can to serve God, love God, and stay away from anything that's damaging to us and to others that brings reproach upon God. Stay away from that. And so that model is introduced in the first chapter, and we're going to see more of that as we get further. So when we're graced by God, we're not only going to hear God's word, we're going to submit to it rather than refuse to do so. So the introduction to a thought we're going to see in just a moment has already been planted when we surveyed the text. And it's not just in James, it's everywhere. See how close you can get to being a follower of God rather than how far away you can get and hope that God's grace is still going to be there. All right, that's taking advantage of God, taking advantage of God's generosity. So when we're graced by God, this is the fourth in a row, must be patient as God is patient, must avoid sin, must not only hear God's word, we must obey it. We must not only think right, we must act right. And there's a difference. In the context of the letters that John wrote, 1 John, there is an element of people assuming, I know so many things that are right, I don't have to do things that are right because my knowledge takes the place of action. You don't see that anywhere in the biblical text. Well, knowing to do good is better than not knowing it. Yeah, but knowing to do good is not better than knowing it and doing it. And so here's the point that's being brought out in this context. Don't keep from doing God's word. If you want to be what God wants you to be, you need to not only understand what it requires, but you need to do something about it. I know what I need to do to love you, sweetheart, but I'm not going to do it. You just need to be satisfied with knowing how much I love you. See how far that flies. Colton, don't ever do that, all right? All right? That was a very withering look that you gave him, Kristen. So when you, it's not just something that you have in mind and in attitude. It's something that has to be demonstrated. All right. So yes, sir.
Rich man and Lazarus.
Yes.
God has a limit.
Yeah. The rich man was so selfish that he wasn't even caring for people who didn't have anything compared to him who had everything. And so Lazarus wanted nothing more than the crumbs from his table, so to speak. And but he learned other than that after on the other side of his life.
Unforgivable sin.
So, but it wasn't that he couldn't be forgiven. It's just he didn't live consistent with it, knowing that he could. So my point is to constantly challenge God. Let's go back to the book of Judges. We're not studying the book of Judges, but here's a principle. As you're reading through the book of Judges, you see this model introduced in the beginning of the book and the end of the book. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, which means they didn't do what God thought was right in their own eyes. All right, and so they would do something that was horrible, and they would move away from God, different times, different places, different sections of the country. And they would petition God, saying, "God, we've been enslaved by these people because we fell away from your will. Love us, take us back." And God says, "I will do that." And they were fine again. And then as you go through the book, God says, "I don't know if you've been counting, but I've been counting. And this is, I think it's like the seventh time you've done this. How many more times are you going to test how often I will forgive you?" And so you might say, but doesn't Jesus say to Peter when he asked, how many times can we sin? And he says, it's unlimited. But to take advantage of that is taking advantage of God's grace. You might say, how do you take advantage of God's grace? But not appreciating it. And appreciating it means you're going to do something less than you need to do to bring out God's grace in that regard of overcoming sin. If somebody is very, very wealthy and they've told you whatever debt you get into, don't worry about it, I'll always cover it, and you just keep ringing up debt constantly, at some point you might think, wow, there's nothing I can do. I can go into debt for whatever, and it's always going to be covered. And that's taking advantage of somebody's generosity. One, it's to, this doesn't limit God's ability to forgive somebody else, but in that physical situation, you're restricting what they good they can do to others. It's not fair. It's not honest. It's not a good attitude. All right. So let's get into the second part of our lesson in the actual text. And that is, starting in verse 2 and following, it talks about the actual value of trials. And so this is very interesting. We're going to spend probably most of the rest of this evening on this thought. How can it be so positive to enter into all of these difficulties? There's something good about bad. You might think, wait a minute, I don't get that. Bad is bad and good is good. No, but the bad is perceived bad. I don't want to be challenged about anything. I want everybody to think I'm the greatest guy around. I don't want anybody to think ill of me. Well, that's fine, but that's not the real world in which we live. So look what it says. It says, and this is summing up the first few verses, chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. All right? Let me just read it very quickly, and then we'll look at the outline. So if you're looking at James, and we've already gone through the first verse at length last time, let's look at a little more detail at verses 2 and following. So watch what we read, right? So it says, "My brethren," I'm just going to read the first few verses after verse 1. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So we're going to stop there. Let's take that before we get to verse 5 that talks about wisdom. So it says, trials bring joy. Now there's a sense of promise to that. There's a sense of promise in which God has pledged that joy is on the other side of trial. So this is kind of an opposite perspective from the standpoint of, let me see how far I can sin because God's grace will always be there. Well, how about this? How about let's see how far I can suffer trials and temptations and so forth to see how much joy I can get? Well, that's a different situation because that's not testing God. That's testing your faith. and a promise that God already made. God never says, try to outrun my grace and see how far you can go. You can't do it. He never tells us to do that. But there is a sense in which he says, see how far you can go to bring about my joy by being willing to suffer for faith. So trials bring joy, and they test and they prove faith. All right? I mentioned this a zillion times, and it never gets old from my perspective because it's obvious to see the parallel. The Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews, have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. And that concept of exercises is using a term that normally applies in physical situations. You don't get stronger, you don't get faster, you don't get better in any aspect of your physique or your physical nature by just thinking about it. It requires overcoming resistance. And so whatever kind of weights, whatever kind of Nautilus you use, whatever thing you've got, you're building strength by overcoming resistance. So the very nature of our physical bodies is when we push our muscles to a certain limit, all the nature of the things in your body break down in such a way that when they come back stronger, they come back bigger. So your muscles literally get bigger and you get stronger. The point is you overcome resistance and you get stronger. That's the whole model spiritually speaking. So the trials test and prove our faith. Trials, rather than keeping us in our place and weakening us, ought to be a means by which we are strengthened. I can deal with this now. I can overcome this now, so I can face the challenge later. So later, we're not there yet. In verse 12, it said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. Now, there's a blessing to enduring temptation. Now, enduring temptation is not the same as just letting it happen to you. Enduring temptation means you face it and you succeed in overcoming it. Enduring temptation and giving into it, that's not where the blessing comes. All right? So notice this. Trials bring joy. Trials test and prove faith. And tests of faith yield patience. All right? Moses, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness before he came back to lead them out. That's a long period of time to wait. Abraham received a promise. How old was Abraham when the promise was first given to him in Genesis 12? Anybody remember? Let me just say Doug and George aren't there yet, but they're coming in close.
If you had us together.
You got him. He was 75. How old was he before the promise of child was realized? He's 100. It's a quarter of a century. God says, I'm going to give you this. It doesn't happen. And so in chapter, that's made in promise made in chapter 12. In chapter 15, God is asked by Abraham, see this man that works in my household, Eliezer of Damascus, he's a steward, he's a servant in my house, but he's the one who stands to inherit everything, but he's not my kid. You promised me that I'd have a child. Is that going to be the one? And God said, no, it's going to be your child. It's going to be Sarah's child as well. Next promise that's going to come. So it didn't happen.
He asked for Ishmael, got turned
down. And that wasn't going to be him either. My point was, there's something about patience that makes us stronger. You know, Lord, grant me patience and give it to me now. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, that's not the way it happens. So the testing of your faith yields patience. Now, I'm going to slow down here because this is key. Patience perfected. Now you see the same word used twice in this context. There are a number of arguments that are made for the existence of God. One is a cosmological argument. That's an argument based upon the universe and its origin. There's an ontological argument that talks about the essentiality of things existing. There's a moral argument talking about why we would have a sense of conscience. That's all rooted in the nature of God. But then there's also a teleological argument. Anybody know what that is? Sounds impressive, right? Teleology has reference to end goals, to purposes. Well, the word that's translated as perfected here is talking about ultimate goals and perfections being completed. That means sinlessly perfect. And it's the word from which we get teleology or teleos. It's a goal in mind. And so he says, patience perfected. That is, when patience is complete, when it reaches the goal that patience is supposed to reach. And so he says there's a reason why God wants you to be patient through trials. Because the patience through trials helps you get to where you really want to go. Now, what's interesting is that word shows up again in just a few words in the same context. Patience perfected, that means when it's gone as long as it needs to go and it reaches the end that God wants it to reach, it's going to reach a goal, it's going to reach an end. But then it says it yields, watch this, perfect Christians. Now, in between, I've got this paragraph. The word perfect Christians there is the same as patience perfected. Patience that waits and endures through the process of the trials and the temptations and so forth yields Christians who have reached their end, meaning that they are now perfected or mature. So the biblical text talks about growing in Christ. You're babes in Christ, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And he talks about what it means to be mature in Christ. But to be mature in Christ means you've gone through a process, all right? My grandkids can't do everything that you can do. It's not that they won't ever get there, but they haven't matured yet. Physically, they're still young, all right? So my grandson was 5 months old yesterday, and my granddaughter is going to be 3 years old pretty soon. But my point is, they don't have the degree of physical, emotional, other maturity that we have. Now, why would I bring that up? That's a goal that's in mind. That has to be developed over a period of time. Well, here, part of the maturation process spiritually is maturing in your faith so much so that you can stand trials to make you a better Christian. So again, using the physical analogy, in order to get to a point where you want to accomplish some particular physical task, you're going to have to be patient in order to get there. Now, this is incredible. Look at this passage. Having reached that designed purpose and end, Christians are in need of nothing. Look at the text again, right? So I'm summing it up here, but it says, but patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. When patience reaches the end goal, you get to be where you need to be, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. So that's an incredible concept. There is a tendency, especially in our culture, our Western culture, to assume that you never have enough. You've always got to have something else. I remember, and I always think about, you know, classic movies. If you've never seen the movie Key Largo, that Humphrey Bogart was in, and Edgar G. Robinson, there was a gangster played by Edgar G. Robinson, and he was holding everybody hostage, so he had this big deal that he was working on, and he was doing it to make a lot of money. And the character that was in it, who happened to be old crotchety guy in Jimmy Stewart's movie, which escapes me for
Lauren
a second.
Bacall.
What's that?
Lauren Bacall.
Yeah, and Lauren Bacall was in it as well. Anyway, he says, "What do you want?" And he was talking about getting all this money. And the character that Humphrey Bogart played says, "I'll tell you what he wants. He wants more." What does that mean? He said his point was he's never satisfied. He's always wanting more. Well, this talks about what it means to be satisfied in Christ, to lack nothing, to want absolutely nothing beyond being in Christ. Now, that's a difficult spot to imagine when you're not there yet. My dad lived to be just shy of his 96th birthday. Don't give my dad gifts. He didn't want anything. He said, first, I don't have any room for it. And second, I don't have any need for it. I don't want it. So he re-gifted lots of stuff. He had no need of anything physical. Everything he needed, he had, right? And so that's an interesting place to be in financially. Well, what if you would be in that kind of perspective spiritually, that everything that you need to be what God wants you to be, you have. You have. You might grow in some of those things that you already have, but you don't need anything. You don't need any physical thing. And so here's the idea that's brought out. This is talking about learning to excel to become more Christ-like in every area of life. This is why I brought up what I mentioned before about rationally, we learn to think more like God. Morally, we learn to judge things more like God from the standpoint of what's wrong, or what's right and wrong. Volitionally, that is our wills, we try to engage as much as we possibly can, that we're always wanting to do the will of God. In all those areas in which we as human beings made the image of God, imitate and put into practice characteristics of God in our life, we learn, we want to learn to be perfected or be mature in that to the point where we're growing and becoming more like Him. We don't need anything else but to be more like God. Well, that's interesting. That doesn't mean you don't eat. That doesn't mean you don't sleep. That doesn't mean you don't have to have a place to lay your head at night. But the point is to be in a place physically and spiritually that you don't need anything. James says going through trials helps you get there. So that's a unique perspective on trials. Well, I'd like to be in the point in my life where I don't need anything other than, you know, what I need to eat and clothes I need to wear and air to breathe and that sort of thing. I don't have need of anything physically or spiritually. So that's the point he's saying that we need to develop. And that's just the start of what he's talking about in this text. So let's go a little bit further. Positive value of trials. Now, I'm going to slow down here and I'm going to look at this word. And I'm going to slow down on it and call attention to it. Watch what he says. He's talking about brethren, and he's talking about the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So he uses this imagery from the Old Testament text about the scattering of the Jews. That's prophesied in Deuteronomy, fulfilled in many passages after that. God says, if you're not faithful to me, I'm going to scatter you everywhere. And so after he says that, he says, my brethren, count it all joy. So we're going to talk about the joy in a little bit. But we want to also focus on the notion of the counting it. So look at this. That term that's translated there, and I didn't put it into into English, you may have heard the term hegemony. What's that have to do with? It has, means a right to rule or right to govern. And that's the word that's translated there. That's the Greek text. So it has two meanings. To be in a supervisory capacity, that's the right to rule. We often refer to political entities that have that kind of connection. The right to rule, the right to lead, the right to guide. That's definition number one. But look at the second definition. To engage in an intellectual process, think, consider, regard. And so that's the second meaning. That's the way it's used in James chapter 1, verse 2. When he says, count it all joy, he means think about everything that I'm about to address to you, all the trials and temptations and so forth. Think about that as joyful. It's an intellectual thing. And so attitude determines actions. Attitudes determines action. And incidentally, all of these things, all the audio, video, and the slides will be up online in our studies of James. And if you go to the church Facebook page, you'll see that up there. But that's the meaning that applies to James. It's an attitudinal thing. You have to have the right attitude that you're thinking about these things, you're considering these things, you're regarding them. That's why you're counting it as if it's a good thing rather than a bad thing. Counting it as a good thing rather than as a bad thing. Now, this is not the same, but it's parallel. On one occasion, Paul talked about all the sufferings that he went through. And it was almost like, watch this, it's almost like Paul was counting scars. He says, I can tell you what this scar came from. I can tell you what this scar came from. I can tell you what this scar came from. He's alluding to his scars when he writes to the church at Galatia. He says, you acting as if circumcision is the sole means by which you can be found right in God's sight. He says, I can show you all the things that I have been cut on by virtue of the fact that I'm a Christian that counts for more than what you are counting. His point is, I have suffered for good things. Suffering's not good in and of itself unless it's for something that's good. Later in Peter's writing, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. But do you suffer for what's right as opposed to suffering that's wrong, in which sense you deserve to suffer? So this whole model of counting it all joy says we need to have the mindset that we think of things that might normally, outside of Christ, think are bad. We need to learn to think about them as good. You might think, well, you're just, you know, kind of brainwashing people. All right? It's not a brainwashing thing. It's focusing on things that are more metaphysically oriented than physically oriented. Is there anything good about suffering? Anybody? Most often we think suffering is something to avoid. All right? Quick question. How do you know you hurt your finger? You feel pain. Can you imagine what it would be like to to hurt yourself and not feel pain? You think, oh, I want to be there. But there are some people who hurt themselves and don't feel pain and die not feeling any pain because something's wrong with their nervous system. Pain is a good thing. It says, that's hot, don't touch it. And so, spiritually speaking, to feel pain, and I'm using that spiritually speaking from the standpoint of the trials and temptation, there's something about it that says, you know, I need to recover, I need to recoil from this, I need to recover from this in such a way that that good is going to come out of it. And what's the good that comes out of it? I suffer for the cause of Christ. People see my faith. People understand that, you know, that person's faith is such that nothing's going to pull him away from it. You can threaten him with his life. He's not going to deny what he believes in, or she's not going to deny what they believe in. There's something about that. You might think they're either crazy or brainwashed, or they're really pretty sincere. And that kind of model shows up multiple times in the New Testament. So notice this again. It doesn't just mean to lead. That's a general meaning in which you see it applied governmentally. But it means to engage in an intellectual process, to think, to consider, to regard. That means count it as if it's good because it makes you stronger. And that's exactly what we see. Now, this is interesting. This is a unique term. It applies to everybody. It's second person plural. This is not saying you who are elders, you who are teachers, you who are preachers, you who are mature Christians. It's something that applies to everyone. And it's also interesting to note that it's an imperative. An imperative is a command. It's something that you're supposed to do. This is not an option when you're in Christ. Now, let me back up just a second. I said it's not an option to those who are in Christ because this particular quality not only reflects what it means to be in Christ, it reflects what Christ did. Was Christ perfectly sinless? Yes. Did he suffer anyway? Yes. Did he endure suffering for a greater good? Yes. Why? For a greater good. Suffering can be for a greater good in our life. And when it is, then it mimics, it mirrors what Jesus did. And so the principle that's brought out here everywhere in Scripture is we go through what we go through. We endure what we endure to be more like Jesus rather than less like Him. That's not just what we think. That's just not just the content of the things that we know. But it also means what we're willing to put up with. What we're willing to put up with. I heard somebody the other day refer to the three gates. And the three gates refers to how you react to things. Right? Sometimes, somebody taps your knee when you're sitting at the doctor's office to see if you have reflexes. Sometimes we react reflexively to things that we don't have to react to. And so the three gates are this. Is it true? Is it essential? And is it necessary to be expressed for the benefit of somebody else? Well, there are a lot of things that might be true, and there are a lot of things that might not be beneficial for somebody else. The point is, you don't have to say everything that you think of. You don't have to react in a way that's a knee-jerk reaction. The temptation is to do what Peter did when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and the first thing he did was grab his sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus, the right ear, by the way. That was not overcoming temptation. Point was, he didn't demonstrate the degree of patience that's here. You might say, well, they're coming for my Lord. They're going to get him anyway. Jesus was willing to submit to this. All right? And so the point is, you need to do this in such a way that it applies to everybody. It's essential. And it's interesting that it's self-referential. What does that mean? When the Greek middle voice is used, and it's brought up here, the subject of the verb is seen as acting upon itself or for its own benefit. So this is saying that we do, not that somebody does to us, we conscientiously, notice again, intellectual process to think and consider things this way, to regard it as this way. So we conscientiously, purposely decide to let this happen to us for something better on the other end. Did Jesus do that? Obviously. Everything he did was that kind of attitude, to allow things to happen about him and to him that showed an interest for others that was greater than they deserve from the standpoint of the way they were acting. And so this whole model of how you respect and how you stand up to trials is all about being more like Jesus. It's a Jesus thing. This is what Jesus did. When he was humiliated, he didn't resist. When, he's before Pilate and then before Herod, and you look through the trials, you know, Pilate doesn't understand, you know, he's not offering anything in defense of himself. Why is he doing this? And he was doing it because that's what he came to do. He came to suffer all of those things so that we on the other side of his suffering might be blessed. Other people, even though we don't go to the cross, might be blessed by means of our toleration and our patience in suffering. So this is the model that we see in this text, the positive value of trials, all right? So it looks like I went through the same thing twice. I apologize for that. So notice the second meaning there applies to everyone, and I mentioned this. It looks like I changed one slide. Look at Luke 22, 26. Luke 22, 26. And if you get there before I do, you are certainly welcome to read it. All right, I will read it. Watch this. Jesus is speaking, talking about the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest in verse 24. And Jesus said in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now watch this. Not so among you. You don't have authority just to keep everybody else in line. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? Watch. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you. So he's talking about greatest, but he's talking about greatness with a twist. Not greatness from the standpoint of having more authority or more strength, more people submitting to you, more money, more anything. He says, that's not what's greatest among you. Let him be, the one who wants to be greatest, as the younger. And he who governs, there's that word govern. Count it all joy. The word govern comes from the word hegemony. That's the first definition of the term. Here he says, and he who governs, watch, as he who serves. He who serves. So there's a unique perspective. We think about people in political places that they are there to govern and tell everybody else what to do. But the model is they're supposed to be public servants, not necessarily spiritual servants, but public servants. And so what Jesus is saying in this context is, in order to be great, you need to learn to put yourself second. You need to learn to put yourself last. You do things for the benefit of others. So notice, the nature of this term comports with the essence of Christianity, selflessness at our cost for the greater benefit of others as well as self. That's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. He came to be willing to die, to suffer, and through his suffering for others to be made better. That's the whole point of it. I'm not going to look at all the definition here, but I want to look at the translations. Oh, don't tell me. I'm going to... I skipped a slide, or I didn't... Ah, there it is. I must have skipped a slide before. Let me look at this again. I knew I had something on here that somehow I skipped. It's my problem of pushing buttons. All right, clicking nothing. I don't think I focused on this enough before we went forward. Look at the way this is translated in different translations when it says count it all joys. So the expression all joy, that appears in all these different translations. Drop down to the next line. Pure joy. That's interesting. New International Version, in both of its editions, uses the term pure joy. This is not just something to be momentarily happy about. This is something that defines what you are on an ongoing basis, to be willing to face trials and temptations. Notice it's also translated as nothing but joy. This is not, you know, craziness. This is not throwing yourself headlong in front of a speeding train. This is being willing to suffer for a greater good of others. Nothing but joy. Described as great joy. This is interesting. Described as being fortunate. Occasions for joy. Very happy, supremely happy. So that's not the way we often think about challenges in any aspect of life. In school, at work, at play, neighbors, family, whatever it is, you know, we usually do our dead level best to avoid anything that's going to be challenging to our well-being. But in Christ, there's a different take on it. It's not like we rush into opportunities for people to think bad of us or to push us, but in the context of going through life, when it happens, there's a way you might see this in a positive light. I heard somebody in a training session the other day said, I try to turn every negative that is presented to me in a way that's going to turn out to be positive. Well, you might not see that all the time, but sometimes there are positive benefits when what initially appears to us is negative. And that's the mindset that's presented to us in Christ, to count it all joy. Just a reminder, this applies to everybody. Go through that very quickly. I think I mentioned it on this one. Notice it applies to everybody. It's something that we willfully do. It's not just something that happens to us. It's something that we decided to purposely allow it, let it happen to us. That's one of the things that in the course of the trials of Jesus that the leaders didn't understand, you know. If you're really the Son of God, you're all of these things, whatever, why are you letting this happen to you? This is why we're doing this now. It was part of suffering all things to fulfill righteousness, like he told John. And so it's self-referential. He was allowing this to be done for the benefit of somebody else. This is why I am dying and going to the cross. It's hurting me physically. Obviously, going to the cross, knowing the promise on the other side that he would be resurrected by the power of Father, Son, and as well as his own power from the grave. He did all of these things for other people's benefit. This is part of what it means to be a servant. This is part of the reason why many of the apostles, in the context of introducing themselves at the beginning of a letter, would call themselves an apostle, but before that they'd say, we're a servant, a bond servant of the Lord. James does the same thing. So it's doing all of these things for the benefit of somebody else. All right, let me pause for a little bit. Any questions or comments about what we mentioned? Any of this make sense? Any of this not make sense? Is it scary? It's not intended to be scary. In effect, this is part of the process that we go through to be made more Christ-like. You may have heard this illustration, and it's not intended to be corny. Somebody, and this is a make-believe illustration, somebody asked Michelangelo, says, how did you turn that hunk of marble into David? He says, I chipped away everything that didn't look like David, so at the end of it, it looked like David. You might think, okay, that's kind of corny. Well, what do? We chip away everything in our lives that doesn't look like Christ, so then when we're done chipping everything away, something that looks like Christ remains. That's part of what's here. Get rid of everything that's you as much as you possibly can. Not denying your physical existence and so forth, but get rid of everything that's you oriented, only you oriented, so that on the other side it's going to be others oriented and Christ oriented. That's the whole model that's going to be introduced in this passage in the book of James. Any other questions or comments? All right. All right, let's just read a little bit further. We're going to, we only have a few minutes left and we want to break early so we have plenty of time for announcements and prayer requests. But notice how this continues as you go further into the text. That's just the beginning of what he says. Remember, patience creates perfection, that we might be perfect, lacking nothing. If we get to the point that we are driven by everything that we're doing in Christ, so much so that we're exalting Christ and showing who Christ is like in everything we think, say, and do, then we're on the right track to do everything. All right, we're going to talk about this more next week. We'll stop in just a second after we introduce these next verses and address them in detail next week. If any of you lacks wisdom, now notice this is anything. It says if you do all these things, you don't lack anything. But if there is something that you lack, you might say, oh, good, we're going to have something that's going to be taken care of for our needs, but it's not a thing. It's not dollars and cents. It's not new abilities. It's wisdom. And the wisdom that comes into place, we'll get into it more next week, is wisdom that's going to help us face the trials and face the temptations so that we will be perfected in our own faith. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. God writes large checks, spiritually speaking. There's no need that you have that God can't write a check to cover. And in this context, it says that God gives generously, liberally, when you demonstrate that you want this, that's wisdom. And without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. We're going to talk about that in more detail next time. To ask in faith does not mean to demand it. It means that you are acting in such a way that you're living consistently with what God wants, you're thinking consistently with what God wants, and you're And you're acting that way as well. So without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So here's a promise. God says you won't need anything if this is the behavior that you demonstrate, counting it all joy. And when you ask what God wants you to have, he'll let you have it. Now, just jump ahead, because we're not there yet, but jump ahead and watch what he talks about when you get into the third chapter. In the fourth chapter, look at chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from watch? Your desires for pleasure that warn your members. You're asking for stuff that's not good. He says, you lust, that is, you want something, you desire, you don't have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight, you war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. Watch this. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. So this passage says, ask and God will give it to you. But assumed in this is you're asking for something that's right. Right? You're not asking for something to consume it on your own lust. You're asking for something to glorify Father and help others that will also be beneficial to you. So it says you don't ask for the right reason. You ask because you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. To ask for something in this contest is to ask for something in which everybody is going to be blessed when you receive it. God's blessed, you're blessed, and everybody around you is also blessed. But if it's only you that's being blessed and nobody else's help, and it doesn't honor or glorify God, then God says, you're asking for the wrong stuff. All right? Lord, give me $1 million. Why? Well, I'd like to have $1 million and never have to work again as long as I live. Well, how's that going to bless somebody else? Well, I didn't intend to bless anybody else with it. And God says, you're asking for the wrong reason. How's that going to bless me? What do you intend to do? Well, I wasn't really thinking about how my request was going to be a blessing to you. I was thinking about myself. Therein lies the problem. All right, so we didn't get very far talking about the value of what it means to count things that are normally understood as bad as good. Now, as we go further, we'll go a little faster, I hope. But I want you to see that's a mindset that drives everything that James is asking us to do. Are you willing to put self second and God first so that others might prosper? That's something that we have to do to act in a way that we serve Christ. All right, I'll stop our class session now. We've got a few minutes before the hour. I'll close with a word of prayer, and then we'll see what other announcements and additional prayer we have to have. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we could be here this evening. We're thankful for the opportunity to read and study and understand more about your word. Help us to understand the words and the thoughts that are reflected in James in this passage, to understand how much it means for us to become less like ourselves and more like Christ, to honor and glorify you for the benefit of others as well as ourselves. Help us to understand that this is not just a one-time thing or a daily thing, but an ongoing thing as long as we live. Help us always to be of this mindset, a mindset that was demonstrated perfectly, obviously, in the life of Jesus the Christ. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. All right, that ends our...